invite you to Genesis 1 and 2, and if you are involved in Praise Factory, you may be dismissed at this time. We have already begun a sermon series called Scripture, the Sole Source for Life in Challenging Times. And we spent two Sundays looking at Scripture itself. We begin this Sunday addressing some of the well-known, pressing, urgent, current issues of our day. And what I've decided to do is actually make this first sermon two sermons. That's probably not a surprise to you that I would say that. But I really do think that before we can look how the Scripture deals specifically with homosexuality and gay marriage, then we need to look, first of all, how the Scripture deals specifically with sexuality and marriage. And so there's no need to rush that. And so we're going to look at Genesis 1 and 2 this morning. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday will be the second part of the sermon, and we will be looking at Romans 1. So if you look in your bulletin or the scripture or the sermon outline, basically point one is today's sermon. If you were here Wednesday night when we began the Wednesday night study this past Wednesday night, for the most part, today's sermon will be kind of repetitive for you. For the most part, but that's not necessarily a bad thing either. What we're going to do for this entire series is kind of the basic idea is that God has spoken, He has revealed Himself and His will and His way to us in the Word of God. And so the Word of God is life. And the way we find life eternal and abundant life in Christ and life for daily living is by the Word of God. And so what we're doing for our treasuring God's Word together for the whole sermon series is we're just going to keep focusing on John 6:68. You see that right there on the front of your bulletin, John 6:68. And this is kind of what we pray would be our heart's posture, our heart's desire in facing any question, any issue, that we would be inclined to the Lord and His Word, because in it we find life. So why don't we say John 6:68 together? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's kind of our foundation, our basis for the study that we're taking in. As we look at Genesis 1 and 2, we will also look in Mark chapter 10. You might want to note that passage. And then we will also look in Ephesians 5. You might want to note that passage there as well, if you would like to read along when we get to that point. So let me just begin then. We won't stand and read as we usually do. I'm just going to kind of begin with some introduction notes, and then we're going to look at Genesis 1, and we'll look at verses 26 through 28 when we get there. So we spent two Sundays then laying a foundation for life, but as well laying a foundation for this particular sermon series in order to address some issues that we are either very well aware of in our present day or that we are even wrestling with, struggling with, asking questions about. And so we're seeking to address those, and we're seeking to address them from Scripture. So our foundation then is to go back and understand the nature of Scripture, that Scripture is for life. That God has spoken and God has spoken and revealed life to us in and through His Word. And it's life in every realm. We've talked about that. God has not just spoken to say this is eternal salvation, but He has also spoken to say this is abundant life when we are reconciled to God. We are at peace with God in this life. Augustine, one of our early Christian fathers, is famous to say our souls are wrestling until they are at rest in You. That's the abundant life. And then there's daily living, the Word being a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It gives us direction and guidance and wisdom for the choices and decisions and pressures and temptations and challenges and questions and all that we face. The Word of God is for life in every realm of living. And because the Scripture is inspired by God, given by God, breathed out by God, insured by God, preserved by God, kept by God, attended by the Holy Spirit of God, because Scripture is inspired, is objectively reliable, objectively authoritative in life, over life, in our lives, over our lives, and objectively sufficient for the matters that we will address in this sermon series and for every matter of life. Because Scripture is inspired by God, because God is speaking, we approach Scripture knowing that it is setting before us the path of life. God is shining light into our darkness in His Word. God is showing the path of life, the path of peace with God. We also know that, therefore, if we veer, if we steer our lives or pulled or swayed one way or the other to step off of that path, to make another direction, to go into another course of life, that to steer away from the path of life is to steer our lives in a path of destruction and ultimately, eventually, death. We also approach Scripture then, because it is inspired by God, it is equally divine in origin and authority. All of Scripture is inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. That's the way the biblical writers treat Scripture. The New Testament writers are constantly relying on the Old Testament, and so is Christ. That's the way Jesus treated Scriptures. And so we then also approach the text of Scripture seeking the meaning of the text. What has God said to us in His Word? Not the meaning that we would like to give it. Not the meaning that would be most comfortable with us, that aligns most with our current understanding when we approach the text, encounter the text, based on our experience, our understanding. But the meaning of the text, whether we happen to be in alignment or in agreement with it or not, because it is the text that is inspired. Therefore, it is the Word of the Bible that is the path of life. That's our foundation. Scripture is for life. God has spoken. God has shown His light, His revelation, His will, His way into our dark world, into our sinful lives, into our skewed view of reality, our view, our observation, our experience, our feeling, our perception of reality will always be skewed because we're looking at a skewed picture and we're looking through skewed eyes. That skewing there, that distortion, that corruption is sin. We live in a fallen world and we are sinners. And so therefore, we rely on an objective, eternal, true, unchanging, inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God to be our standard of living. If it's left up to us to come up with our own path of life, we will all come up with our own paths of life. And in the end, they will prove to not be paths of life. So we completely rely on Scripture and we thank God that He has spoken. We give glory to God that we have a Bible in our lap. Thank You for giving Your life to put a Bible in the laps of those who've never had them. It's life. We need more, right? How many? 400 languages now without Scripture? What was it? How many? 2,000. A lot of work to be done. 6,500 did not have a complete Bible. Wow, if we really believe Scripture is for life, it's not just about making our decisions, is it? It's about a world that needs to hear it. Thank you so much. So now when we come to the issue of homosexuality and gay marriage, which is our first issue, then we come to the issue of sexual brokenness, which will be the next issue, then sanctity of life, and then anxiety, depression, fear, and worry. We're kind of putting those together in one sermon because they usually come together when you experience them, struggle with them. The answers and the hope and the peace and the life that are to be found concerning these matters will be found in the inspired Word of God. So today we begin looking at homosexuality and gay marriage from Scripture. There's no doubt this issue is front and center in the culture around us. If you get the Fresno Bee, you understand how front and center it is right in our own backyard. There's no doubt that various opinions exist as to what the Bible teaches on these matters. There's no doubt that much confusion and many questions exist both in our society and in the church and in our seminaries on these matters. So if there is an issue of the day that we desperately need to hear from God about, it is this one. It's not the only one, not the only issue, but it certainly is one we need to hear about from God, from God. And the thing about the Scriptures is that the Bible is not going to directly answer every scenario, every question, every background experience, every individualized context. It's going to answer some, but it's not going to answer all. It doesn't do that for any issue. But what the Bible does is that it clearly addresses the fundamental nature of these issues. And not only does it address the fundamental nature of these issues, but it also addresses the gospel and the hope and the answer for these issues. It does so for us in a clear way. It makes clear distinctions. The Bible makes clear distinctions, lays out clear purposes, clear promises, clear lines of marking for us what is the will of God, what is not the will of God, what is the design of God, what is not the design of God, what is for His glory and our good, what is not to His glory and not to our good, what is life, what is death, what is blessing, what is cursing. It clearly makes those distinctions for us. It is then from that biblical clarity that we then can address the various scenarios and questions and circumstances, the individualized, specific circumstances, questions and discussions that come our way from the biblical basis of what God clearly lays out in His Word. That's how we live biblically. That's how we center our lives in a Bible-directed, God-centered view of life in which we are truly living from the light of the Word of God in our lives. It's from the clarity of Scripture then on this issue that we can know the path of life. Where's the life to be found in this issue? That's a question that not many people are raising. In all of the debate, in all of the different opinions, is there a matter of life and death in this issue? And I think the Bible is very clear there is. Where is the path of life? And how can we be equipped to share that life in a world of confusion, to be the light ourselves. Well, the Bible is so very clear for us back in the beginnings. Let's look at Genesis 1, God's design for sexuality and marriage. As I said, opening, we need to first of all see what's the foundation, what's the beginning. What has God revealed concerning sexuality and marriage? What is God's design for these things? What is His will for these? Does He have a design for these things? Does He have a will for these things? And so for the answer to that, we go back to Genesis 1 and 2. What did God set in place at creation? How did He start? How did He form? How did He set things in place when He created all things? And Genesis 1 informs us of God's design for our sexuality. God's design for our sexuality. Look with me then in verse 26. And God said, you know, Genesis 1 is speaking of the 6 days of creation, and then God rested on the seventh day, and so now we're in this sixth day of creation in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And here's a little song about that. Verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What is really key for us in this passage, and particularly in this discussion, is the connection that the Scripture makes between being created in the image of God, which sets man apart from the rest of creation, being created in the image of God, and the connection that that has with being created male and female. It's clearly here in the text. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Twice the Bible is saying we are created in the image of God. And then it says what that looks like. Male and female He created them. Let's create man in our own image, in our own likeness. And when He created man, He created them male and female. So part of what it means to be created in the image of God, part of what it means is the unity and the diversity of man. Mankind. Being created male and female. Both are fully human, fully mankind. Let us create man in our image. In the image of God created He them, male and female. Both are image bearers of God. Bearing the image of God. Let's create them in our image. Both are equal then in essence. Male and female, man and woman, equal in essence, equal in nature, equal in value, equal in image bearing of God. That's the unity. But there is also diversity. There is distinct, clear diversity. When God created man, He created them male and female. Clear diversity. Clear distinction. Very clear distinctions. In fact, there's no doubt, you get over to Genesis chapter 2, and when Adam sees the first woman, Eve, there's no doubt in his mind, this is different. And I like it. They are different physically, they are different biologically, they are different functionally. God assigns them different roles, different purposes. One is male, clearly male. One is female, clearly female. Both bearing the image of God, both mankind, both distinct. Which is really the next point to make from this passage of Scripture. God created two distinct genders of man. Male, clear and distinct, and female, clear and distinct. Two genders. God didn't create a gender spectrum. We've got to understand, if we're going to communicate the gospel and if we're going to communicate life, we've got to use the Bible's categories and not the world's language categories. There's not a gender spectrum here that includes a variety of classifications and mixtures and crossovers. But rather, what is the most important thing said in this passage? Verse 27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. In order to bear His image, in the way in which He deemed the best way to bear the image of God, is He created two distinct genders. Talk about the confusion that weighs in on a society and weighs in on an individual when we begin to blur and fuzz and even erase clear lines that God draws. And that's verse 27 is rather clear. Imagine how confusing it is to a child to be told, you got to figure out which gender you are. Which we can say something else about gender from this text. Male and female, He created them. And that is that gender is biologically determined at creation. He created them male and female. It doesn't read, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Man, He created them. And eventually, later on, they realized who was male and who was female. I'm not trying to be funny, by the way. I'm so serious about how confused we are when there's things that are just so clear. He created them male and female. He didn't design gender to be realized, discovered, or developed with age, but rather in our very biological molecular makeup, X and Y. DNA, that's creation. That's conception. At the point of conception, at the moment of creation, gender is determined. That doesn't mean there can be a lot of confusion. There can be a lot of confusion, not just on this issue, but every issue. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. There's sin all around us. There's sin all in us. We're affected by it. We're skewed by it. This is why we always have to redirect our lives back to the Word of God and the clarity of the Word of God to clear the fog and the haze that we are constantly in. There's something else we can say about gender. By God's design, our sexuality then is according to our gender, and our gender is predetermined. Now, how do you get that? Well, you get that from verse 28. And God blessed them, male and female, created in His image. And God said to them, male and female, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The reason why God created male as a distinct gender with a biologically determined sexuality and created female as a distinct gender with a biologically determined sexuality is because He has designed male and female with the gift of coming together for reproduction. Our sexuality as a male and as a female is a God-designed, God-determined, God-purposed gift. It's not meant to be confusing. It's not meant to be out of place. God doesn't make mistakes. It is a God-designed, God-determined, God-purposed gift so that when the male and female come together as sexual beings in a sexual relationship, that sexual relationship is a God-designed, God-determined, God-purposed gift. Verse 28 is a gift. Don't miss that. And God really made life difficult for them. Now, what does it say? Verse 28. And God blessed them, male and female, created in His image. He blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Our sexuality, according to our gender, predetermined biologically, every bit of it is a gift of God. In the way in which we bear the image of God. You look at, you know, what better way to confuse and to distort and to detract and to hinder and to cause chaos and in the order of God's creation than to enter in a whole framework of confusion into the area of sexuality? This is like a master tool of the enemy, who's after anything he can do to take away from the glory of God, who's created in the image of God. So when and where then is this sexual relationship to take place? Well, we're going to get to Genesis 2 to answer that question. But before we answer that question, before we move on, let's make sure we don't miss what is wonderful here. I know I've tried to emphasize it, but let's make sure we do not miss what is wonderful here in this discussion of our sexuality. Our sexuality and gender being determined by God issues forth from the most glorious thing about mankind. The most glorious thing that can be attributed to and said about mankind is not His ingenuity, is not His intellect, is not His aspirations, it's not His accomplishments. The greatest, most glorious thing that can be said about mankind is that he is created in the image of God. And whatever that means, part of that is when God said, I'm going to create man in my image, when He did so male and female. We were created to bear the image of God. That's what makes this whole discussion about sexuality so important. Why is God so specific? Why is God so designed? Why is it so definitive? Why is it so clear? Because it's about bearing His image. And what is sin other than to distort the glory and image of God? And we're all sinners and we've all done it, right? Let's just get that on the table. And let me confess, as leading this study and discussion, I'm a sinner. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whether you're wrestling with this issue, whether you've embraced this issue or not. So God has a design for our sexuality. It's clearly connected with being created in the image of God. Where is that sexuality relationship to be expressed and take place? Let's look at Genesis 2. Genesis 2. Let's begin reading in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And that "fit" there literally means corresponding to. That is, in every way, corresponding to in every way, physically, sexually, functionally. "Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, for the man, there was not found a helper fit for him." He was all alone, in a sense. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man," first anesthesia, "while he slept, took one of his ribs," first surgery, "closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman." Literally, he built into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, now, Adam is singing. He sees Eve and he starts singing. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She is a helper fit for me. She is like me. She is from me. She shall be called woman." She's not me. She's not exactly like me. She corresponds to me because she was taken out of man. And now in verse 24. Adam stops singing. He's breathless now, speechless. And God, through the biblical writer, makes a statement on what's just happened. And God says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother." Now, who's he talking about there? Adam? No. Adam doesn't have a father and mother. God's making a statement on the way He just did things in creation for all time. Because I did it this way, designed it this way, this is the way it is and why it is. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And that was exactly what was happening with Adam and Eve. They were dwelling there right in the will of God. And so verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And so God creates Eve from Adam. Adam's alone. He creates woman from man as a helper fit for man. He creates Eve. He brings her to Adam to be his helper, puts them together. She would be like him, but she would be distinctly different from him. He is man. She is woman. Or someone said, one preacher said, she is woe, man. From Adam's perspective. God created man in His image. He did so male and female, two distinct genders with corresponding sexualities, and He put them together. Now, verse 24 then is commentary on what has just taken place in Genesis 2. That's what the therefore is there for. This is going to be a foundation statement. This is going to be a propositional statement, a clarification statement based on what does all this mean? The way God did it, how God did it, God creating woman out of man for man, God creating this way, bringing them together this way, blessing them this. What is all this supposed to mean? What's the takeaway? What's the point of application? And that's what verse 24 is. He sets for us in very clear language God's design for marriage, taken from God's actions, what God has done in the first man and woman, bringing them together. He makes a statement on marriage. It is one man, therefore a man. It is one woman shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. In a lifelong covenant, he will leave his father and his mother and he will hold fast to his wife. Lifelong covenant. Permanent. Within this covenant of man and woman, where they correspond to one another in every way, not just physically, in every way, a great and mysterious union takes place. And the scripture says, and they shall become one flesh. We're going to look a little bit to Ephesians 5, where Paul says this mystery is great. This one out of two, they shall become one flesh. They too shall become one flesh. Now that one flesh union from the two is only possible in this manner. We'll see that later in the scripture. But because God clearly created this way for these purposes, clearly created Adam and Eve this way, brought them together this way, this one flesh union is only possible in the manner in which God intended it to be. Precisely because God created them male and female, two distinct genders with predetermined sexualities that correspond to one another. The sexual relationship then is reserved for the marriage relationship because it is designed by God with two God-given purposes. Number one, that's how God has designed for man to procreate. He created them male and female. He blessed them, be fruitful and multiply. He conditioned that by bringing her to Adam and then making a declaration about marriage. This man, this woman, you hold fast to your wife. The two shall become one flesh. Part of that which means physically you will become one flesh as your distinctly different sexualities from distinctly different genders correspond to one another. Produces offspring. But that's not all. Marriage, by God's design, is about far more than sex. It vividly portrays this mysterious union. The sexual relationship is about more than pleasure and procreation. It's reserved for marriage, designed by God for the purpose of vividly portraying the mysterious union of two becoming one. Now, I want to ask a question, and we're going to spend a few minutes in a couple of passages to answer it. Because the question now needs to be asked, Is God's design then for our sexuality and marriage as found in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? And I have to say again, it's really clear. The discussion gets confusing. The questions get confusing. The circumstances, the feelings get confusing. The language and the extra biblical categories used in the language get confusing. But Genesis 1 and 2 are really clear. Is God's design for sexuality and marriage found in Genesis 1 and 2 normative for all time? Is God revealing His will in Genesis 1 and 2 here in such a way that He deems, He ordains, He means then His revelation of sexuality and marriage given in these two chapters then to be foundational and normative for all time, in all circumstances, for all people? Is it normative so that any time we deviate from God's pattern, any time we vary God's design, any time we distort God's intentions and purposes, then it is what is called then sin. Sin is a falling short of the glory of God. That is not living according to the way God designed and purposed for His glory and, of course, our good. Is it a falling short of the glory of God, a missing the mark, a going against, a steering away from God's design and will and purpose? Is it sin, or is it simply just the way things started? I mean, God had to start somehow. He had to get this ball rolling some way, and this happens to be the way it got going. Sin is simply an example, and of course, as the world is filled and as people multiply and as everything, the course of human history takes its path. And of course, there's going to be all kinds of different examples and variations and other samples and other ways and just from the production. And if given the right circumstances, then it is possible then for there to be a certain type of marriage or a certain type of sexuality that is not sinful. There are many that are, but it is possible for there to be a kind of deviation from Genesis 1 and 2 that God would not regard as sinful. In other words, let me put it from stated from a personal question. If I have these feelings, and I've had them all my life, if I have these attractions, if I have these affections toward the same sex, isn't it okay if I enter into a lifelong, monogamous, committed relationship with a member of the same sex? I mean, isn't really the point of marriage here? God said, I'm going to create a helper fit for him. And so isn't kind of the point here to have a companion, to not be by yourself? And so as long as you're committed to one another, as long as you're a helper to one another, as long as you love one another, then it wouldn't be sin. Aren't there other factors? Aren't there other things that we need to bring into the discussion that really need to be considered when we're talking about a person's whole life and a person's whole future, when we're talking about sexuality and marriage? It isn't there things we need to consider beyond Genesis 1 and 2? Well, as we look through the whole of Scripture, that's what we want to do, right? Remember when we talked about Scripture for life, and how do you determine between two interpretations when both sound pretty equal? That one of the ways we take those interpretations and then we test them against the whole counsel of God and see which one is weightier, more stable, stronger. And when we begin to do that with these two various interpretations, depart from Genesis 1 and 2, and that is sin. Under certain circumstances, You don't have to follow Genesis 1 and 2, and it's not sin. Those are two very different interpretations. How do we test them? It seems that the Bible's answer is that Genesis 1 and 2 are God's design, they are God's will, they are God's purpose, and therefore they are meant to be permanent, normative, God's design for His glory and our good. Therefore, any variation, deviation, or distortion becomes sinful and therefore becomes harmful. Let's not forget to keep in mind here, we're not just talking about what makes me happy today. We're talking about life and death. And when we follow a path of sin, we follow a path that becomes harmful and, apart from the grace of God, deadly. But the Bible doesn't stop there. The Bible never stops there. This is why this whole accusation of being judgmental and harsh and homophobic and hateful and is so absolutely out of the box, because people are not familiar with the whole of Scripture. The Bible never just stops with pointing out sin. It then points us to a Savior. And that's our message. Well, how do we know that Genesis 1 and 2 is God's design? It points us to salvation and life. I want to give us three reasons. The Bible is clear. Sexuality and marriage are determined by God alone, as revealed in Genesis 1 and 2. First of all, we know that God's definition of sexuality and marriage in Genesis is definitive, because any deviation or distortion of sexuality or marriage is always called immorality in Scripture. It's always called immorality in Scripture. Anytime we act in any way on any matter, not just this one, any matter outside of God's design and will, we act against Him, we act against our neighbor, ultimately we act against ourselves in sinning against the Lord. It is sin, and therefore it's the way of destruction and death. The Old Testament and New Testament address all sorts, all kinds of sexual immorality. The Bible is shocking. It's not PG. It lays out all types of distortions and deviations and variations against God's good design of sexuality and marriage. Homosexuality is one among many that the Bible lays out for us. And Scripture addresses. We're going to address that particular one next week from Romans 1. The second reason, so any deviation is called immorality, sin, harmful, deadly, destructive. We know that God's definition of sexuality and marriage in Genesis is definitive because Jesus refers to it that way when He's addressing marriage. Now let's look at Mark chapter 10. If you were able to place a marker there or your finger there. In Mark chapter 10, we'll pick up with verse 4. Now, Jesus is dealing about a question of divorce. We're not going to go there this morning, but there is a reason why we're looking at this passage. Verse 4, they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, He wrote you this commandment, but from the beginning of creation. Now, look where Jesus goes to talk about marriage. He doesn't say, given the current cultural climate. He doesn't say, well, with your specific circumstances. He says, if we're going to talk about marriage, if we're going to make this issue about marriage, then let's go back to see God's design and God's intent and God's purpose. And it's interesting here, very interesting, that when Jesus goes back to Genesis, he doesn't stop at Genesis 2:24, which is a great stopping point when you're talking about marriage, because it is specifically about marriage. But he goes back to Genesis 1 first. Look at this. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That's Genesis 1. The connection to bearing the image of God created distinctly this way. Now he goes to Genesis 2, verse 7. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And now Jesus adds his commentary. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. You see what Jesus is doing? He's saying, I'm answering your current, present, culturally informed question from Genesis. Not from the culture and the philosophy and the thinking and the reasoning around you or in you. I'm going back to Genesis. We're going to look at what God says, and then I'm going to make a statement about what God says and apply it to our present situation. And he says, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Question answered. About divorce. Now, what's the point of me bringing that up? I don't want to get into the divorce discussion in this sermon. What's the point here? When Jesus wanted to define marriage and teach on marriage, he went to Genesis 1 and 2. And from Genesis 1 and 2 then, made application, doctrinal application for present circumstances regarding marriage. Jesus looked at it that way. That's the way Jesus defined marriage, Genesis 1 and 2. That's how we know God created them male and female, Genesis 1. Therefore, you see how Jesus made the step from God created them male and female to therefore? Third reason. So, first of all, any deviation from Genesis 1 and 2 is immorality. Second reason, Jesus understands marriage this way from Genesis 1 and 2. And third reason, we know that God's definition of sexuality and marriage in Genesis is definitive because while marriage is meant and designed to include a sexual relationship capable of producing offspring, marriage is meant for something far more profound. For that, we turn to Ephesians 5. If you can follow with me to Ephesians 5, something far more profound. There's something else going on in God's design and definition and will and purpose for marriage far beyond two people that have feelings for other and feelings for one another and want to have sex. And we begin in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, right? That's the two becoming one, getting in here, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, the union of Christ and His people, to becoming one. Because we are members of His body, therefore, now look where he goes. Look where Paul goes. Genesis 2, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Why? Because I've just said something about the husband's role and the wife's role and the two, how the two are one, reflecting, imaging, bearing, showing, demonstrating something about Christ and His church, which is also a mysterious union to becoming one. Now what he says about this two becoming one in marriage from Genesis, this mystery is profound. A man and his wife, two becoming one flesh, that's more than sexuality. But, he says, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is so informing. This is so helpful today. The reason why God's design and purpose and will for marriage in Genesis 2 is permanent, for His glory and for our good, is because in it, God means to say something about the gospel. By it, God means to say something about the everlasting, unbreakable, permanent, mysterious union between His Son and His people. It refers to Christ and the church. This is why the Christian church cannot just look at a distortion of marriage and for some cowardly or emotional reason say, we just got to let that one slide. It refers to Christ and the church. It is holy, it is sacred, it is purposeful, it is definitive, it is about God and His glory and our good. In order for marriage to be what is designed to be and portray Christ and His church, it has to be one man, one woman, one lifetime. Anything less, anything other, is not what it was designed to be. Marriage is about much more than feelings. You know what this means then? Just as our sexuality and gender issue forth from a glorious purpose of God's image, marriage is designed to proclaim a glorious purpose. And where we are today in our society with so much confusion and so many questions and so much distortion of Scripture and lives, person upon person, which is soul upon soul is being convinced and being persuaded and being lured and being enticed and being applauded and being commended. Is Genesis 1 and 2 God's definitive design for sexuality and marriage and therefore life? Absolutely. For some grand and glorious purposes. So, in conclusion, we have to ask then, how now shall we live? The current cultural climate in which we live, emotionally and persuasively, vehemently sometimes, and with varied reasons, varied arguments, varied personal experiences reject Genesis 1 and 2 as God's normative design for all people for all time. So how do we live? Well, we're going to talk in detail next week, Lord willing, about how to reach out, how to live in a culture that is either confused or convinced by their own feelings, their own experiences, or the influence of others, that homosexuality is a valid alternate lifestyle, or the many different so-called places on the gender spectrum, and that gay marriage in certain circumstances is not necessarily sinful, or that it's not even an issue of sin and it's no one's business. And how do we live? How do we share? How do we proclaim? We're going to talk about that next week, Lord willing, from Romans, beginning in Romans 1. The way I want to bring us to conclusion this morning is just to say, for us who are in this room right here, right now, having just studied Genesis 1 and 2, whether we are wrestling internally with our own emotions or with other things that we've heard that people have said about this issue, or that other people have said about what the Bible says about this issue, and we've got questions, we're unsettled, we're trying to figure out who we are, what our sexuality is. I don't know how we are dealing with this issue, how we are facing it or not. What do we do? Three things. We go back to our foundations. We got to step out for any issue. For any issue, you've got to step out of the ramped up emotions. You got to step out of the cultural climate and discussion, and you got to go back to foundations. Number one, Scripture is life. That's where you start. Scripture is life. Number two, God has spoken concerning sexuality and marriage, and it is meant to be purpose and permanent with grand and glorious purposes. Therefore, God's design, God's will, God's revelation in these matters is the path of life in these matters. So the third point, wherever you are on this issue, whatever you are thinking, discussing, wrestling with on this issue, point your life in God's direction. That's exactly what Jesus said to those asking Him in Mark. Let's go back to God's direction, He told them. That's what Paul tells the church when he's speaking about the relationship between the husband and the wife. Let's go back to God's direction. Point your life wherever you are in this issue. However you are being affected or touched by it, point your life in God's direction. Set God's design. Make God's design for sexuality and marriage your path of life. And life you will find. Any other course is death. Life for daily living, abundant life in Christ, eternal life with God. Scripture is life. God has spoken life in this issue. Point your life in that direction. That's the message of life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for being so clear to us. It is very difficult. It is very difficult when we are presently hearing from many sides, feeling various emotions, it is very difficult to find somewhere to land. Our own hearts can be deceptive. The world around us can be deceptive. We so desperately need something clear, eternal, objective, true, life-giving, light-shining. And You have given it in Your Word. Now, God, give us the grace through the power of Your Holy Spirit to plant our lives in Your Word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.